This morning we begin a brief Advent series in which the text will be taken from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We start this morning with the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, and our text will be the last two verses of the Old Testament itself, verses 5 and 6 of Malachi chapter 4. Let's read Malachi 4, and then the text, and then we'll read of the fulfillment of those verses in Luke chapter 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The text, as I said, is those last two verses. Let's read them once more. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, in the words of the angel to Zacharias when he is in the temple. We'll begin at verse 12. Luke 1, verse 12. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that's Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That far we read God's holy and inspired word. As we said, beloved, the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. The prophet Malachi prophesies to the Israelites after their return from the Babylonian captivity. His words, Malachi's words, from God given to the people would be the last direct revelation from God to his church for the next 400 years. Because the people of God who returned from the Babylonian captivity began to take on some of the characteristics of the world. And as always in the church, there is seed of the woman and seed of the serpent mixed together in some form. The message of the prophecy of Malachi is one that contains both judgment and gospel. And it's a message that is a two-edged sword that will harden those who are seed of the serpent, who are tares, mixed in with the wheat, but for the wheat, it will be a message that softens them to the claims of God, brings them to repentance, and hope in the gospel of the coming Messiah. And the prophet Malachi prophesies that when the Messiah himself comes, his own coming will be the same. It will also be a two-edged sword. After these 400 years of silence, the Messiah will arise, and his coming will itself separate the sheep from the goats, will harden one and soften the other. So chapter 4 begins this way. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. His coming will be a two-edged sword itself. But that it might be a coming for some in which he is a Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings for them, the Lord God now says, I will send you Elijah before he comes, Elijah the prophet, to preach and to bring my own to repentance so that they are prepared in their hearts for his coming, so that they will know that they have a need of the healing of the Son of Righteousness. And that's the final message that God leaves with his Old Testament church. A prophecy, then, of course, of the next thing that will happen on God's timeline. Something that the church, at least the kernel of the church, holds on to for the next 400 years, waiting for this forerunner, this Elijah, to come, and then the Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in his wings. And though this is the last prophecy in Malachi, in this series of sermons, we're going to start here at the end, chronologically with the first thing that comes next, the forerunner, Elijah. Behold, I will send Elijah. And we see that as this Elijah prepares the people for the coming of the Son of Righteousness, so prepares us. Prepares us for every way which the Son of Righteousness comes into our lives. Prepares us to celebrate our minds and hearts turning to him in this Christmas season. Prepares us to receive the Christ preached to us in the Word. Prepares us by sovereign grace for his coming to take us at death, and for his second coming at the end. The sermon series is entitled The Advent in Malachi. This first is, I will send Elijah. Let's notice first that promise, second, the effect of his coming, and third, the grace to God's people. The promise, the effect, and the grace in the coming of Elijah. The promise of God to the church of the Old Testament is that he will send Elijah, and he will send him before the day of the Lord. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So part of figuring out who this Elijah is depends on figuring out what the day of the Lord is, since he comes before that day. The phrase, the day of the Lord, in the Old Testament, most often refers to the judgment day at the very end of time. So that this phrase in the text makes some sense in relation to that too. Great before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Here's Joel 1 verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. It speaks of the judgment day. However, when the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied, they didn't always distinguish between the first and the second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. They often viewed his first and second coming as one whole. And therefore, even the judgment day as something that includes both his first and second comings, which we will see is right and good and helpful. They were so far away, looking ahead from the Old Testament into the New Testament, that they couldn't always see the distance there was in between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, like when I drive home to visit my family in Colorado on Interstate 80, and I get to about Cheyenne, and I see the Rocky Mountains in the distance. But from that far away, I can't tell if the peaks are right next to each other or far away from, or which ones are closer or farther away. It all looks like one from that distance. So too, the prophets from the distance of the Old Testament, they can't always tell what parts of what they're prophesying about is closer or farther away. And even the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament tells us, had to look into their own prophecies to fully understand them. But now that we are in the New Testament and in the middle of the Rocky Mountains, we can tell which peaks were closer and which peaks were farther away. And in our text, though the spirit and power of Elijah will be found throughout the New Testament age, before the first and before the second coming of Christ too, we see that the most literal fulfillment, the New Testament tells us, has to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, I will send you Elijah before the first coming of the Messiah. And the judgment that that first coming brings. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was a sort of judgment day, too. It was that especially for the Old Testament church. It's something that we don't think about enough, really. The first coming of Jesus Christ was a judgment day for the Old Testament church. And the advent of the Messiah forced the issue of what the church believed, and it brought things to a head there in that Old Testament church. It exposed the unrighteousness of those who are not seeking a Messiah for sin. And it brought those who were to be humbled before this Messiah who has come. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, talking about the Jews according to the flesh, talking about the Old Testament church, and especially those who had rejected the Messiah when he came. He says this, verse 16, "For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." In Romans chapter 11, where the apostle speaks of the coming of Christ and the rejection that the Jewish people as a whole, generally speaking, had with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, says this, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God toward thee, toward you, the remnant who believe goodness, but to those which fell at his coming, who stumbled at that cornerstone, severity." And he goes on to describe that severity as God cutting the olive branch out of the tree. The Old Testament church, the nation of Israel, is cut out of the tree of the Church of God now, so that the Gentiles may be grafted in it. It was a judgment day. That was the message of John the Baptist himself, the forerunner of Christ. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable." It was a judgment day of sorts for the Old Testament church. And before this day, the day of the Lord, God says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet. He shall speak, he shall preach. He shall reveal my will to you after 400 years of silence from me. So that out of this people, out of this branch that is about ready to be cut off, about dead, he will draw my own who are there yet to the Savior. He will prepare them for the Christ." You can already see then what you already know, that this Elijah is John the Baptist. But it's worth knowing that many of the Jews, throughout the 400 years of silence, who had this as their last word from God, especially as time went on, and then more and more, by the time John and Christ came, thought that this prophecy was actually prophesying that Elijah himself would be reincarnated, that he would come back from the dead. Literally, Elijah would come back down from heaven and come to the church. And that since that hasn't happened, the Messiah couldn't have come either. And Jews today, still the majority of them, believe that the actual Elijah is going to come back down from heaven upon the earth. And since that hasn't happened yet, the Messiah that you Christians talk about can't possibly be the Messiah anymore. And they're still waiting for a literal Elijah to come back from the dead and the Messiah to come after him. This grew through the 400 years of silence. And in fact, so prevalent was it at the end of those 400 years, at the time of John and Christ, that the disciples themselves were fully ingrained with this view of that important prophecy, and they had to ask Jesus about it. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, Moses and Elijah came and appeared there on the top of that mount, Moses and Elijah. And Peter and James and John were on top of that mount with Moses and Elijah and the Lord. And you remember what Peter says. He says, let's make a tent. Let's make a tent. One for you, Moses, one for Elijah, and one for us. Why? Why does Peter do that? Why does he even think of that? Because based on this prophecy and the interpretation of it, he figured that, well, here it is. Elijah was supposed to come back from the dead and stay on the earth. And exercise a ministry on the earth again and turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. And now it's happening. And when Moses and Elijah go back to heaven and disappear from that mount, Peter and James and John are confused and they're talking about it the whole way back down the mount until finally they dare to ask the Lord Jesus when they get to the bottom. Matthew 17, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Lord, we believe that you are the Messiah sent of God, and we thought Elijah was to first come, and there he was. He was there on the mount, but why did he leave? He's supposed to stay here. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus answers his disciples in verses 11 through 13? Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. That appearance of Elijah on the mount there, that was not the fulfillment of the prophecy at the end of the book of Malachi. Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples, verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Behold, I will send you Elijah, is fulfilled most particularly in the coming of John the Baptist. Not a literal reincarnation of Elijah, but in one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. So when the angel comes to announce the birth of John to Zacharias in the temple, he tells Zacharias explicitly, this is the fulfillment of the last prophecy of the Old Testament that the church has been waiting for 400 years. Fear not, Zacharias. He shall come, and his name shall be John. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Your boy, Zacharias, will be the fulfillment of this final prophecy, the forerunner, the messenger. Elijah prophesied in a time of great apostasy. John will too. Elijah ministered from the wilderness. John will too. Elijah was a lone voice crying out with truth in that wilderness, and so will John be. Elijah was persecuted for it by the most powerful men on the earth, by Ahab and by Jezebel. So John will be persecuted by Herod and Herodias. Elijah came in coats of camel skin. So John will come dressed in camel skins, but especially this. As Elijah preached, so Zacharias will your boy preach. The message and the embodiment of it in that man, and the power of it in the hands of the Spirit, is what the prophecy meant. Behold, I will send Elijah. The Spirit and power of his message come now in the preaching of John. Five things about that message. That's the same. First, both preached a message not intended to glorify themselves in any way, shape, or form, but to point to the glory of Jehovah God. 1 Kings 18, verse 37, Elijah, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God. And John, Matthew 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. And John 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Second, the message of Elijah and John was a message that in the hands of the Spirit enlightened God's own to the reality that sin really is a big deal. That there is judgment for sin, for their sin, their own sin, not just for other people's, but for their own. 1 Kings 18, verse 40, Elijah. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there in front of all Israel that was gathered on Mount Carmel. There is judgment for sin. Luke 3, 7 through 9, John, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also John himself quotes from Malachi in the very prophecy about himself. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There is judgment for sin. Third, both Elijah and John did this indiscriminately without fear or favor. Elijah before the king and queen who wanted to kill him. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baal. John, before the king and the queen, Herod, and his already married to another man wife. Mark 6, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. But he preached to anyone and all. Sin matters and there's judgment for sin. Fourth, Elijah and John called to repentance. That is to turn from that sin, and it's the heart's commitment to that sin is mine and fine and there's nothing wrong with it. And who are you to tell me that there's something wrong with it? To repent from it and to give it up before God, to let go of it, to view sinful thoughts and words and deeds not as evidence of the authority a man has over his own life, but as evidence of the rebellion a man has in his own heart. And to see the danger that that puts him in before a holy God, and to sorrow over it before his King and Creator. 1 Kings 18, verse 37, Elijah. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God. And Thou hast turned their hearts back again, turned them, converted them. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. John, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Fifth, Elijah and John called them to faith in God and His Christ, and there to find forgiveness for rebellion and sin in Him and Him alone. On Mount Carmel, when Elijah called the fire down from heaven, he didn't call it to fall upon the people who had been so sinful in their worship of Baal, but to fall upon the sacrifice on that mount as the atoning sacrifice for sin, and then to call them to repent and to believe in that Christ. And John 1 verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples that heard him went and followed Jesus. The church needs this, beloved. The church yet to be redeemed out there needs this, to be sure. But the church, under banner of church, needs this too. They needed this at the time of John and the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching that was this kind of preaching. Yes, it was a two-edged sword. Yes, it hardened some and prepared others. It was itself something of the judgment day. It separated the sheep from the goats. But for God's own, it prepared them. It prepared them spiritually after long years of apostasy for Christ, who can only be received by seeing sin, giving up that sin, and finding hope in Himself alone. This is still in the hands of the Holy Spirit what divides sheep and goats, and what prepares spiritually for Christ. It's preaching the Spirit uses sovereignly to prepare hearts for the message of a Christ who saves from sin, that a man knows that this is who this Christ is and this is who I need. It's preaching prepares the hearts of God's people to really celebrate Christmas season, and their thoughts turn to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and that baby in the manger. What kind of a Christ lies there in that manger? It is the preaching and the spirit and power of Elijah that prepares the hearts of God's people to sing to Him, to receive Him on Christmas Day, to celebrate Him as the Christ. It's so easy, beloved, to become distracted with so many other things this season of the year, and to be swept along with the subtle temptation of the world's message in the holiday season that all is well, everything's fine with the world, everything's fine with Christianity too, and as long as everybody can sing jingle bells together, then everything's okay. And the flesh wants that. My flesh wants that the brotherhood of men would be realized and be the thing. Don't let his word in sin and judgment for it, and grace that's found in this Christ, and this Christ alone, divide. Don't let unrepentant sin bother the brotherhood of humanity. This is the preaching. This is the message in spades that God sent during the first holiday season to prepare for Christ. A church age much like our own, in which men trusted in other things, trust in themselves, and all have a temptation in every age to trust in themselves. Preaching that said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Don't say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, we're fine. But it's not only needed at Christmas time. There needs to be something of the preaching and the spirit and power of Elijah that's in the preaching ministry of the church throughout the entire New Testament age, all the time. It doesn't exhaust what it means that the church has a preaching ministry, and there's some in the Reformed tradition too who go too far that way and think that this is all that preaching is, all time, ever. It's not. But it must be a part of the preaching of the Word all time. There can be no sense need for a Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in His wings if there's no sense of the disease that needs to be healed. And it's so easy to get distracted from that, distracted by other interesting debates or other issues or contemporary issues in society or church issues going on, so that focus is lost on the central message of the Word. There can be the temptation to be distracted by a desire to fit in with the culture around us, so that preaching in the spirit and power of Elijah that is unattractive doesn't come forth anymore, because that doesn't fit with the age in which we live. It can be tempting to be distracted in a faithful church, even by good things that happen that need to be talked about. Move the church away from this central message. It can be tempting, especially in a faithful church, to be distracted by pride. The same pride that was there in John's day. We are the children of Abraham. All is well. We don't need to hear anything about us repenting. That's for them. It needs to come. It needs to be a vein in the preaching of the Word throughout the New Testament age. We need it. We need it ourselves. Elijah came as promised, beloved, in John the Baptist. By God's working through him, the effect of the coming of Elijah and his message in John was also the effect that was promised. Verse 6 of chapter 4 of Malachi, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. He shall turn them. That is, spirit and power of Elijah preaching that came forth affected conversion in the hands of the Holy Spirit, turning from sin unto God for the first time or for the 100th or the 1,000th in a life. You notice perhaps that when the angel Gabriel quotes this text to Zacharias in the temple, he changes the wording just a little bit in order to give an interpretation, the inspired interpretation of the prophecy. Begins this way in the mouth of Gabriel, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit of power and Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He's showing us that the point is conversion. He will turn their hearts of the disobedient to back to God. the children, their hearts turn to the wisdom of the just who have gone before them. So that the point of the prophecy and of its fulfillment, beloved, then literally, and now throughout the age as well, is not, first of all, domestic unity, as is sometimes thought. The point of the prophecy or the effect of this Elijah preaching is not merely that dads and their children will get along again. A sort of revival of family values, although that certainly could be the byproduct and should be the byproduct. But isn't the main point? The fathers here are the spiritual fathers of Israel. It's the patriarchs, the old saints before the 400 years of silence that these people now had in the written scriptures and called the fathers, our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just like we call our Reformed fathers our Reformed fathers. And the generation that's sitting there under John's preaching are the children. We have the fathers in their hands now that they read and they enter into the faith of their fathers through that reading. So that the children, really for the first time in the history of the church, have to get all their instruction from the Word written down, reading about their fathers and their faith for their spiritual food. God said to them at the end of Malachi, going to start weaning my church off of direct revelation. Remember verse 4 of Malachi 4, the law of Moses. Turn to the law of Moses during this time period. The word written down, I'm going to wean my church off of direct revelation a bit. I'm going to start to point her in the direction of a word-based religion, scripture. But in the beginnings of that, there's apostasy, and by the time the forerunner comes and the Messiah comes, a good portion of the church has gotten the faith of their fathers twisted and messed up. As God knew. They're looking for a Messiah who's going to give them political freedom. They're looking for an Elijah to come back and start some sort of revival of Israel itself. They think that their connection to their fathers is purely a genetic thing, that as long as they're born of them, that everything's fine. And they're losing the faith of their fathers. And so God had promised that I am yet going to send you, Elijah, to preach to you and to call you to repentance and to call you back to that true Messiah, to join you back again to your father's faith. Not just to their genes, but to their faith. To turn you back to your father's heart. Trust in me. So that they don't just say, we have Abraham to our father, and then walk in their own works, trusting in them that they're righteous. But in Elijah who will break their hearts and bring them to their knees and lift them back up in their gospel, uniting them back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in a true religion of the heart. And that's the effect still today in the preaching of Elijah in the church. It's part of what God uses, beloved, each generation in the church. That the religion is not just something in their head or not just something that they say comes by virtue of my physical connection to the people before me. That I'm born of my parents. But that comes in turning them from the heart to the faith of their fathers. The truth, beloved, that the work of God planting the seed of new life and the children of promise in the church, and usually in their youngest years, in their infancy or youngest years. Does not mean that that generation growing up gets to bypass conversion. In fact, the opposite. It's the spiritual power for conversion. All their life, daily. The promise to save in the line of generations that was given to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and is still given today does not mean that the children of promise are exempt from conversion. No, it's not going to be in each generation of the church a conversion that's like a one-time event in the life of the Apostle Paul, but a conversion like Timothy, who from the youth, his youth up, was daily converted unto God, put away his sin, turned unto God, with moments as you grow up more memorable than others of that conversion. The real turning away from sin unto God. Because without it, it doesn't matter who your father and mother are or how far back you can trace your generations. Without conversion, it means there is no regeneration. They come together. And that life of turning away from sin unto God, first time, hundredth time, thousandth time, daily, in the life of each generation coming up as the children of their fathers, is called out by the Spirit, in part, through this preaching, Elijah-like preaching. All preaching, all true preaching of the Word, but in an important respect, in this part of that preaching, of the call of the gospel, it calls sin what it is, sin. It calls people to look at their sin as their sin, my sin, worthy of punishment before the God who formed me with his own hands, and a calling to repentance boldly, whosever children they are, setting them before Christ in all of his majesty as the Lamb of God who alone can take away sin. Turn ye, turn ye. So that their faith that grows under that is the faith of their fathers. And the children are turned to their fathers. And the fathers turn around and recognize their children. They're united as one as the ages roll on. Then the generations are united to the faith of those who've gone before, of Huxema, of Apoff, of Calvin, of Turretin, of Paul, of Timothy, of Abraham and Isaac. We treat the children as the children of God with spiritual power in them to turn daily as they grow up. And this is part of what it means to treat them that way. That precisely because we view them as God's children with new life in them, we expect conversion out of them daily. The promise of the covenant, beloved, does not leave us with no need for the preaching of Elijah and of John. Nay, it establishes it. Children, young people, and all of us may listen in. Judgment is real. Sin is real. Your sin is real. And even if nobody else sees it, he sees it. You can't hold up your parents to protect you from the judgment of God, and you can't hold up your church to protect you from the judgment of God. You hold up the lamb by the faith that God gives you, His blood, that alone, under which you may find hope and peace and security forever. Turn to Him today, again and again and again in all your life. And you're united to your parents and your grandparents, all the way back to Abraham and Isaac. And you're ready, children, for the coming of Christ. You're ready to celebrate Christmas. You're ready to sing to that baby in the manger who's now at the right hand of God. You're ready to see Him as He is. You're ready for Him to come and to take you in death. You're ready for Him to come the second time. This is preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is preparation for Christmas. Are you preparing for Christmas, Church of God? Absolutely. Put up the decorations. Fine. Get the ham out. Enjoy the food and the snow and the hot chocolate. Prepare for Christmas with all your preparations. But don't forget this, that this is how God prepares His people for Christmas in their hearts. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, to turn you, to see your sin as it is, and to turn you to Christ, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Prepared that way, we're a graced people. And beloved, notice in the text, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, which you don't even always know you need. I will send him in faithfulness to my covenant to preserve my church. I'll grace you with this message. Does it feel like grace to you? It is. It turns you to Him. You see Him as He is. You're ready to receive Him as the Christ of God. To worship Him. To fall humbled before Him. To find only hope in Him. It's grace to you and to your children. Amen. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word. Bless it to our hearts and turn us, that we, all of us, may be ever turned to the faith of our fathers, united to them in a heart that knows Thee and loves Thee, serves Thee in Thy Christ whom Thou hast sent. Grateful for it, Father. Grant it ever to us and to our seed after us. In Jesus' name, amen.